in the pit or in that point of need. So I'm super thankful for the Britton family. They've been a lot of fun to get to know. By the way, when I did go out to their house after the accident, supper was butter noodles. So the noodle thing is true, I'm sure. So we are going to conclude a very short series this morning. Really, our enemy, common enemies for Christians, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is week 3. And so maybe quick look back the previous week. How did we do, if you were here last week and heard the message, how did we do in the last week at choosing to believe the objective truth claim God has made about we who believe in Jesus, that we have been crucified in Christ, and that the old sinful us has no inherent power to make us sin or lead us down the wrong path. And that it's the same kind of faith in salvation. We believed an objective truth, and God saved us out of that. And he does the same thing through simple faith in the truth claim that we died with Christ. Not only did Christ die for us, we died with him, and we rose with him. And that's the solution. When we choose to believe that, we're able to say no to the screaming voices in our own minds that don't come necessarily from the world or the devil. They come from within, from an old sinful nature that can never please God. There's nothing about it that pleases God. It can never do us good. How did we do in the last week? So we face an external threat, we said in week 1, the world within the world system run by Satan within the cosmos, the physical creation of God. We've got an internal threat in our sinful self, and then we're in an external threat again this morning as we wind down on the devil specifically. Some of us make far too much of the devil in some ways, some of us far too little. And so as we've done in the previous 2 weeks, we'll define and describe a little bit about who and what we're talking about. And I'll say on the front end, if you talk about Satan and the repercussions of influence in the world, there's tons and tons of stuff to talk about, most of which we will not address this morning. We're looking at big rocks only, so sort of the 30,000-foot view. We won't get into all manner of specific details. So the enemy we're talking about, and when you read your Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, you've got this crazy good story of creation and get you through the end of chapter 2, and everything God did was good. It was all very good. Adam and Eve, the Lord and Lady of the earth, God's representatives, they're in this paradise, and life so far is outstanding. Couldn't be better. And then entirely unannounced, you've got this character show up, and there's no information about him. You just enter this conversation with somebody who shows up in the story. And this individual not only shows up unannounced, there's some questions that we really can't answer well about that. We'll address in just a second. But this character has repercussions for humanity for the rest of time in ways that would have been absolutely unbelievable and not discernible in the moment. So this is Genesis 3, verse 1. It says, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So that's our introduction to Satan or the devil. So he's introduced here as a serpent or a snake. In Hebrew, that's nahash or nakash. And that word means a hissing. So a snake might make a hissing sound. But also the thought is that if I were making a spiritual incantation, it would be sort of through a whisper. There's some sense in which that same word may refer to a shining element. There's all kinds of thoughts on what this interaction looked like, and I don't think there's any good way to reduce that down to say, this is it. But we've got this individual who shines up. We're not actually sure about what he looked like. I'll touch on that in just a second. He's more crafty, and the word used there generally just means wise, understanding, or prudent. But it can be used as it is here in a negative sense. He's clever. So he's more clever than Adam and Eve. So as you read the story, it does raise questions. So for instance, Eve doesn't appear surprised by this creature showing up and having a conversation. So So it says a serpent or a snake showed up and was talking. We think of that today and it's like, what in the world did that look like? And if a creature, a snake, showed up and spoke to Eve, why was she not surprised, or why is that not recorded? Did the serpent have a different form when he showed up than we think of serpents and snakes today? Again, there's some inference that the term itself, Nahash, may reflect shining, a shining quality of that. Might have been a glorious creature that approached her and spoke, and not what we would think of an animal today. Or did the spiritual entity that is Satan, did he temporarily occupy a physical body and speak through that? To all of these questions, it's simply not clear. And no matter who you read, there's differences of opinion on all of this. We're not sure of his appearance and what that looked like exactly, but without further explanation, we're made aware that there's a crafty influencer in the garden, and that crafty presence is out to do harm to humanity and to dishonor humanity's maker. That's Genesis 3, the introduction. If you go to Revelation 12, first book to the last book, we've got one verse that names this entity in a number of ways, puts those all together, so there's no ambiguity on our part about who we're talking about in a number of different ways. So Revelation 12, verse 9 says this, speaking of a future day, the great dragon was thrown down. So the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we've got dragon, serpent, devil, and Satan. We know he's a deceiver, and we know he has a host of angels that are on his side. So dragon is just a giant serpent. A devil is diabolos. It's treacherous, it's informer, it's traitor. And Satan is the adversary, the opponent, the enemy, the accuser, or the accusing one. If you go through, there's a number of passages that also descriptively identify this entity. He is the prince of demons. He is Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. That's out of Matthew 12, 24. He is called the tempter. Matthew 4, 3, regarding Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. He is called Belial, or the worthless one, in 2 Corinthians 6. He's called the evil one, or the preeminent evil one, 1 John 5, 18. Also called the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. He has a number of names, and then he has a number of descriptive titles as well, just based on what he's like and what he does. But regarding Satan's origin and angels broadly, Scripture's not absolutely clear. We do have some clues. In Job 38, 7, God is speaking to Job about a time in which he laid the foundation of the earth. That's the language that precedes what God says here in verse 7. So God says when he was laying the foundation of the earth, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So in the process of creation, the sons of God are witnessing what God is doing. And that phrase, sons of God, is a descriptive term for angels broadly. You see it again in Genesis 6, a passage we're not going into this morning. You see it in Job 1, verse 6, when the sons of God are clearly spiritual beings in conference with God when Satan appeared with that group. As Job opens, God is having a discussion with a heavenly group, and the sons of God are there discussing Job with him. So Satan and angels appear to exist before the creation of the earth. They have access to God's counsel in heaven. So something about his origin. Regarding how did he get, since everything God has created is good, how did this entity go from some outstandingly good creation from God to this despot that he is today and has been for centuries, for millennia? Scripture does not black and white address this, but in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, we have passages that most theologians, and I would agree with this, they're speaking of human kings, the king of Tyre, that city on the coast, and then the king of Babylon. And as these descriptive elements are given of these human kings, it's clear that something is being spoken that could not be limited to those earthly kings that the prophets are speaking of, but then beyond or past the human king. So listen to this language from Ezekiel 28. God said to Ezekiel, "Raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, you were the seal or the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were an anointed guardian cherub.'" And we know in Scripture, cherubs are a special class of angels typically associated with God's throne and or God's honor and glory. "So you were an anointed guardian cherub. God says, 'I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created.'" So blamelessly created by God, "till unrighteousness was found in you." Created blamelessly, and there came a time at which God says there was unrighteousness found in you. "In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned." This internal chaos or conflict resulting in violence and sin. "So," God says, "I cast you as a profane thing," now an unholy thing, "from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Now listen to this, verse 17. "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." You really get the sense this preeminent spiritual entity that was given this unique role by God and had this remarkable beauty, all as the fruit of what God had done, and yet Satan looked at himself and chose to disassociate himself from God as a thing God had made. That when we see beauty or when we see some asset in ourselves that we think is a positive, we are meant to turn to God and thank Him for what He did. Satan in turn internalized that and said, "I am all that." Not that God made something wonderful, but that "I am all that." In Isaiah 14, you get something similar, speaking beyond a human king, the king of Babylon there. Starting at verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid low the nations." Similar imagery to Ezekiel, God casting to the ground. And listen to these. 5 times you've got these "I will" statements. And if you look through the Old Testament, you'll see that not infrequently when God says He's going to do something, you'll get repeated "I will" statements. So Satan here is sort of equating himself with God in the very language with which he is talking about his desires for the future. God is the only one who can say, without qualification, "I will do something," and no one and nothing can stop it. We cannot do that. We might say, "I will." A scripture says, "Say, well, God willing." But Satan makes these declarative statements as if he is God and can guarantee it. It says, "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" So you've got a created being that says, "I will," the language of God, "and I will become effectively like God." So we could say concisely this, just sort of as a description. The devil is that spiritual being created by God in holiness, who rebelled against God and led other spiritual beings in rebellion. Called Satan, the dragon, the serpent, he seeks to wreak destruction on God's image bearers through temptation to sin, simultaneously attempting to set up his own kingdom on earth. So what is the devil after today, and what was he after when he engaged with Adam and Eve in the garden? From the Isaiah and the Ezekiel passages, it's clear that Satan intends to become God, to become the ruler of his world. And to some degree, when he got our parents to capitulate, he got some of what he was after. So he intends, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but he intends to become God's replacement, so to speak. And in a very limited way, he already has some sense of Godhead by the role he now plays since the fall. So for instance, 1 John 5:19 says, Satan presently rules over the world system. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He is the ruler over the world system within the physical system, cosmos, God created. Colossians 1:13 says that he is ruling over the domain of darkness. That is the spiritual ethos of the earth created by him is a domain, it's a place of rulership of darkness. Daniel 10 explains that there are satanic entities, powers, who exercise rule over earthly kingdoms and nations. That's a passage worth reading just because it gives insights we wouldn't otherwise have. There are angelic, demonic persons who are called the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. And when you read the passage, you understand that there was not only the physical challenges that Jews faced with physical enemies and captors, but there was in fact a spiritual battle going on in the heavens that they could not otherwise see and were not otherwise aware of. So Satan has this limited rule right now. It's not all that he wants. In the future, he's also going to try to establish his own messianic figure. We would say the Antichrist, the Christ replacement. So in Daniel 7, this starts way back, there's a little horn speaking great things against the Most High. Very similar to Isaiah and Ezekiel. There's a little horn, there's a little person, and horns are usually representative of power. So there's this person who comes on the scene in this last kingdom on the earth, and he speaks great things, he boasts great things against God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, that same person is seen again when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica to assure them that the day of the Lord, that some people are saying had already arrived, he says, well, it hasn't arrived, and it cannot, he says, for this reason. That day can't come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness, some translations the man of sin, is revealed, the son of destruction. That is, he's characterized by bringing destruction. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's the same imagery you get out of Matthew 24:15. When Jesus says, when you see the abomination that causes or brings desolation, it's time to run, it's time to flee. And then last, Revelation 13, 1 through 9, describe a future world leader who will appear to die and rise again from the dead, who will blaspheme God and will be worshipped by the world. So we know what Satan's after. We know he has a piece of that pie now in his ability to rule this fallen world system, and we know he has some plans for the future to expand his rule. He also means to harm us. John 8:44, Jesus was speaking to the evil religious leaders of his day, and he said this, "You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." He doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. So if we say what's characteristic of how he runs his world, well, murder and lying are the key themes. This is an entity, guys, this is the part that it's, I think, impossible for us to overestimate. The degree of wickedness, evil, malice that Satan has for you, merely as human beings, and especially for Christians, that I think we probably have not near the level of wise awareness for his desire to bring harm and destruction on us and dishonor to God. And I think it's a large part why we are so open to all manner of sin and failure in life. You remember we started the series by saying, Jesus says, I want you to have this abundance of life. Talk to most Christians and they're not living the 10 out of 10. They're at the 2 or 3 level. Why is that? Well, I think in some part it's because we do not take seriously the degree of malice and wickedness that Satan really has for all of us. He doesn't want us to be happy. He wants to destroy your life, and he wants to destroy it in a way that dishonors Christ to degrees I think humanly we simply can't get to. John 10:10 is not spoken specifically of Satan, but I think it applies specifically. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And there's this perverse thing in which I think there may be nothing that Satan delights in more than making the holy unholy, than making the holy unholy. It's interesting to me that in Revelation, you've got these contrasts between Jesus, the Christ, and the Antichrist, but you've also got a contrast between the church of Jesus, the bride of the Lamb, without spot or wrinkle, and what is Satan's version of a bride? It's a whore. It's a prostitute. It's Babylon the Great, that he loves nothing more to make unholy that which God made holy. And so you can imagine as Christians, if Satan can get us, what are we by nature and by salvation? We are saints, which means we are holy ones. I think Satan takes a particular delight in getting Christians to sin because it's a way to make the holy unholy. Satan means to become the despotic ruler over the earth in a kingdom characterized by death. So how does he go about that? And this is primarily about how does he interact in your life and mine? In what ways are we open potentially to his subtleties towards destruction? So this is 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Peter here says, be sober-minded, be serious, be watchful or vigilant. Why, Pete? Well, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So the devil, whether we say personally or by agency, demons, is like a carnivorous animal lurking, looking for opportunities to harm us. Now, on one hand, the term here, prowls, is just a common Greek term that means walking. And so the word is not sinister. The word just means walking around, but understand what it means applied to Satan. What's he doing? And what are his agents doing regularly? Guys, they're always walking around. And they're always looking. And they're always walking and looking for opportunity to destroy people's lives all the time, and it never stops. And the term devour means, this is graphic, it means to gulp down. It means to swallow whole. And in doing so, to destroy. So if you thought of a big lion, and if he got hold of a little mouse, what would he do? He'd throw it in the air and he would swallow it with one gulp. And that's what he wants to do to your life and mine. He wants to harm us, and he's got all manner of ways to do so. Matthew 12, 24 through 26 says, as far as this prowling nature, this always looking out, that passage in Matthew 12 equates demons with Satan and fallen angels, so that the demonic oppression is part of the fruit of Satan's tactics. And this, we're not getting into demonic oppression, possession, etc., but that he has his agents in place that are doing the same thing that describe him. They're watching, they're looking for opportunities to bring about destruction. So a bunch of the ways that he comes at us on this, deception is the first. And you see this in the temptation account in Genesis 3. Satan was tempting our first parents to do what he had done himself, which was to reject the role and place God had assigned him. Now, if you read the text, you know it's a paradigm for Satan's mechanism of tempting us, deceiving us, lying to us, promising something that's going to be laden with death, but the promise doesn't include that. So it's a paradigm of temptation. But note also that he's encouraging them to do what he already had. And what was his great sin? He had refused to occupy gladly the place and the role God assigned him. So what's Satan's great sin? It's telling God what you've made me, where you've put me, the manner in which you want me to function, I reject. I aspire to more. What you've done isn't enough. I'm greater than you've made me, and I'm going to prove it. So it's this sense of, just like the language in Ezekiel and Isaiah, I will ascend. I will become something and someone you didn't make me, but that I should have been. Consider the setting in which this came to. So Adam and Eve, probably not much time has gone by. They're in God's created earth. Everything's good. Everything's very good. They've got the run of the place, right? They can go any place. They can do anything. And there's one prohibition. God says, but don't eat from that one tree. Now imagine that setting. God has given them everything and held one thing back. And so what does Satan say? God is ripping you off. Because you should get that tree too. And because if you get that tree, you'll get the thing he's holding out. You'll ascend. You'll become something better than you are now because you'll know good from evil. So the temptation sounds good, but it's this bite about follow me, ascend, and you'll be better, not knowing that that's going to end up in their death. And guys, how often do you think we who live in the richest nation in the history of the world, in a time in which the common grace of God is so spectacular that we've got medical help, we've got food, we've got air conditioning in the summer, we've got music 24/7. In our day, do you not find that once in a while you and or your friends or loved ones will say, if only I could have this, or go there, or do this, or be socially more raised up, or be smarter, or whatever, and because of that, we say, you know, if only, life would be okay. When we're surrounded by the grace and the bounty of God, and we're saying, but life would be good if only I had this. That's what he was doing to Adam and Eve. By rejecting God's blessings as inadequate and holding out some greater good to be had through rebellion, Satan led our first parents into sin. And guys, I would tell you, I think this is the preeminent sin that we're subject to. It's the sin of pride, and it's the sin of refusing to say who God made me, how God made me, where God placed me, how he intends to use me is good. It's all good. Versus, I need something more. I'll just give you a few examples. In the Old Testament, in Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' siblings, basically rise up and they say, little brother is not all that. We are. Moses never wanted to lead Israel. He tried to get out of it. But once he capitulated and gets it, okay, God, I'm your man, he tries to fulfill it. But he was always doing so in humility. But Aaron and Miriam say, we want your role. And what does God do? He strikes Miriam with leprosy because God didn't mean for her and Aaron to have the role he gave Moses. In Numbers 16, you've got the rebellion of Kohath, Dathan, and Abiram, who said, we have the Spirit like Moses has the Spirit, like Aaron has the Spirit, the key leader and the priesthood. They say, we're as good as them. And the earth swallows one group, and fire from heaven consumes the other group. They did the same thing Satan did. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie. Why do they lie to the apostles? Because they want some social standing that Barnabas and others like him had. And God strikes them down in death as well. Guys, that same dynamic is alive and well today. Feminism, the concept that there's no role distinctions in God's economy, that's the same lie in the garden. Don't hold that role as adequate for you. You need to ascend. You need to become something that God didn't make you. Same-sex religions, relationships, trans this and trans that, all of them are ways of saying, who and what God made me are not enough. I'm going to become God in my own life. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to rule my own life as I see fit. They're all variations on Satan's sin. It's the original sin. It's the sin of pride. All say, I'm not satisfied. I will ascend. So there's this deception, and we tend to be prone to it. Let me insert here too. Thankfulness is one of the greatest means of avoiding the temptation to pride and presumption. If I go through life and I thank God for who He is and who He made me and where He made me and what He's given me to do, I avoid the temptation to pride routinely because I'm thankful. Thankfulness requires humility because I understand I'm on the receiving end of God's grace and goodness. 1 Timothy 4:1, a verse we've looked at before, the Spirit says in later times people will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Think of the false religions and false worldviews around communism as well. Our own lust and pride, we looked at this last week, 1 John 2:15 and 16. Satan appeals to the lust of our flesh, to the lust of our eyes, to the boastful pride of life. That's sort of, those are our weakest links within. They're the areas in which we are most susceptible to temptation. Satan accuses us, the accuser of the brethren. Remember in Job 1 and 2, and guys, I'm sorry, I know this is information dense this morning, but I'm trying to cover a bunch of bases. Job 1 and 2, you got this heavenly scene, and what does the adversary, the accuser do? Job is this guy God loves. God loves to bless him. Job is thankful. You know, he's humble. And what does Satan do? He accuses him. You're introduced to Job by the accusation Satan's making against him. Also, isn't it interesting? I think, you know, this is a double duty. So I tempt Bill to sin. And then I accuse Bill of the sin I tempted him to do. So when we are getting these outside interference temptations from the enemy, when we cave, he then turns it around and accuses us for doing the very thing he was tempting us to do. Revelation 12:10 says this, "The accuser of the brothers, the accuser of the brothers, who accuses them night and day before our God." As I understand it, Satan is still has access to heaven and still in these days can stand before God and accuse you. And we'll talk about the way we get around that accusation. So, sometimes they're true, right? God, did you see what Mike just said or thought or did? There's an issue there. We'll cover that in just a minute. He also uses persecution. This is a big deal. This is a huge deal. Government policies I'm thinking of here around the world today limit the way or the time in which Christians can meet, arresting, confinement, up to martyrdom. And this is big time going on in the world today. Lots of sub-Saharan Africa, this is going on. North Korea, China, Russia, this is all still going on today. Voice of the Martyrs, you know, is our weekly reminder that many Christians around the world don't have the blessing to worship freely as we do here and still. Persecution, this is variation, but Christians often talk about a possession, demon possession, and Scripture does not use that term. It uses demonized. A person was demonized. And so that means they were influenced by a demonic agent. And that could be from a little bit to a whole lot. So in Luke 22:3, it says, Satan entered Judas. So as Judas left the Last Supper, he leaves inhabited by Satan specifically to carry out his will to betray him to death. So that's what we would call something that approximates what people mean when they say he was demon-possessed. But also, Matthew 15:22 is one example, a Canaanite woman's oppressed daughter. A physical harm, sickness, a woman who can't stand upright, all manner of physical harms, and sometimes we would say either mental or emotional, is oftentimes demonic oppression. Not always clear sometimes too, by the way. Satan infiltrates the church. Is that a surprise statement in this day? This is 2 Corinthians 11, and this is interesting because this is a New Testament church in a major city. It hasn't been around long. It's a church Paul himself founded. But listen to what he says of the leadership the church in Corinth had embraced in his absence. He said, "Such men," these are their leaders, "are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." So, you know, if you look at major historic denominations around the world today, many of them are led by people who say they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the manner God created us. They are immoral according to biblical norms, and yet they are heading up Christian denominations. Satan also has authority and organization in spiritual realms. That is that Satan is not haphazard. He's very intelligent. And so he has a system of fallen angels, demons, strategically placed around the world to further his influence. So Daniel 10, again, it's a passage worth reading on your own, satanic rulers over nations. But you get some sense of this in Ephesians 6. This says, Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our primary issue is not with another person in spiritual warfare. It's not specifically that ruler or that person. He says it's against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers that are over this present darkness, spiritual darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, we understand that those terms represent varying degrees of authority and geographic location, so that Satan has his representatives strategically placed around the world. In Daniel, again, satanic princes over Persia and Greece. By the way, I wonder what the satanic presence over the nation of Iran looks like. Do you think there's one there today? And or Saudi Arabia, North Korea, China? That it's not just that somebody has a particular form of government, it's that there are spiritual entities that want to wreak harm, are overseeing those places and those policies. Like a mafia boss, Satan specializes in elevating himself by extorting, harming, using, and abusing others. He is not above any means of self-aggrandizement, and the worst forms of abuse are not beneath him. He'll do anything and everything for his purpose and program. So, let me ask you a series of questions here. We face an enemy older than the earth, an intellect superior to our own, who has honed his skills on the best means of bringing about human destruction through careful study over millennia. This adversary has great power to deceive and tempt. He and his army of fallen angels constantly prowl about looking for opportunities to oppress by one means or another. He will tempt us to sin and then turn around and accuse us for that very sin. Martin Luther said, in a mighty fortress, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. You are not Satan's equal, and neither am I, and neither is any other human person or agent. So what chance do we have against such an intellect and power over such an army committed to our destruction? So back to the beginning of the series, how can we enjoy the abundant life Jesus said he came to give us? How can we live as victorious overcomers with this truth, this setting that you and I find ourselves in? So this is to wind down. How do we overcome, and what does our victory look like? Well, first thing we say is Jesus wins. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came and in his death and resurrection overcame sin, Satan, and death. And it's in Christ and it's in that work that we find our ultimate victory. It's not in and of ourselves. It's who we have in Christ and what we have in Christ. Consider this too. How do you feel if you knew right now Jesus was praying for you before the Father? I'd feel pretty comfortable. I'd feel pretty consoled and confident. John 17:15, when Jesus prayed for his disciples and those who would believe in him through him, he said, Father, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What does Jesus pray for us? Father, keep them from the evil one. And of course, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray, Father, lead us not into temptation. Keep us from the evil one. Help us not to go down that road Satan would lead us in. So Jesus is praying for us. 1 John 4:4 says, "Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is in us. The power of God himself is in us to make us overcomers over this spiritual enemy as well. 1 John 5:4, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world," that dark domain that Satan rules over, our faith. Our faith is the means of our victory. "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Those who believe the objective truth claim that Jesus is the Son of God overcome. You know, the question for us is, have we believed in Jesus? Are we in that happy group? If we are, we have victory, we do overcome. Revelation 12:11 is interesting. It's actually addressing a group of martyrs. Those who believed in Jesus and were martyred or slain for their faith, it says this, they overcame. They didn't lose in that death. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Their sins were forgiven, covered by the blood of the Lamb, and the word of their testimony represented their faith. 1 John 2:1 says, "We have an advocate with the Father," back to Jesus praying and representing our needs and our interests before the Father. And 1 Peter 5:9, sort of winding down here, Pete there says this, "Resist him," your adversary the devil, "resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." What you're experiencing is not unique to you. It's the common battle of all God's children across the earth. But when he says resist, this is really a call to battle. The term means to withstand, to oppose in firmness, with steadfastness. We could say, Peter's saying, stand up and fight. Get a clue. Somebody's out to take you down. So stand up and get ready for the battle. Stand up and fight. James 4:7 says, "Submit to God, resist the devil. He will flee." You can achieve victory in these confrontations. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5, Paul says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds." And the strongholds, guys, they're beliefs, they're doctrines, they're things you and I would believe. And how do we tear them down? We tear them down with the truth of God's word, by faith. Ultimately, maintaining our faith, loving God, and obeying Him is to live as victors over our enemy. If you look at Ephesians 6, actually we'll wind down here in just a minute on this, but Ephesians 6 pictures Christians as a soldier fully armed for battle, so that we have truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, God's word, and prayer. And Paul says, through those instruments, we have all that we need. In fact, 2 Peter 1 says, we have everything we need for life and godliness. That includes overcoming the spiritual temptation Satan would put upon us. If you read also, "In a mighty fortress is our God," a great song that we'll look at this morning, sing this morning. Listen to this. "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure." Stand, resist. "For lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him." So we know Satan's exerting a powerful influence on the earth today, but we also know his rule, his reign is short. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, we know that Satan is bound for Jesus' thousand-year reign on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 10, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." We know what Satan's future is. And it's defeat, it's not victory, it's not his ascension. So if we think about the world, the flesh, and the devil, this unholy trinity, can we, in fact, wage war successfully in a way that we can overcome and live victoriously in the abundance Jesus means for us to? Let me give you 5 very quick thoughts on ways that we can implement the strategy and the tools God has given us to overcome. First is just start each day meeting with the Lord in prayer and scriptures. Guys, none of this is magic. This is not the superior Christian life. This is the normal Christian life. If you get up each day and meet with the Lord in prayer, you talk to Him, and scripture, He talks to you, you've set your mind for the day. And you've said, God, You're the most important thing, and I'm going to take my clues from You. It's a great way to start the day. And of course, as we do it day by day, we mature. We know more of God because we've heard His voice more often, and we've unburdened our heart and talked to God about our temptations because we're having that conversation in prayer. Memorize Bible passages that keep us spiritually focused. Those would be different passages perhaps for all of us depending on what our needs are. But can we call to mind verses from God's Word that we can choose to believe in a moment of temptation to withstand it? The shield of faith and the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Do we have those available because we've committed God's Word to our memory? Show up to worship with the church gathered. You've done that this morning, but one of the things you'll find is that God shows up in ways when the church gathers corporately that isn't true of your personal meetings with God. And in the worship with the Word and in the worship in which we declare those things that are true of God, the Holy Spirit is here. And many people will tell you, God spoke to me while we were singing those songs. Or I felt drawn closer to God emotionally and spiritually because of the time we shared together. That's normative. Join with others in groups small enough so that you know them and they know you. The Britton family is a good example of that. They're praying for you and you're praying for them. It's one of the key means of support God has for us. Nobody does this 24/7 perfectly. And we need each other as sources of encouragement all the time. And then last, avoid the people, places, and activities you know you're vulnerable to in temptation. So if pornography is a thing for me, I've got to set up boundaries on my computer. But it could be overeating, overdrinking. It could be fear of man. It could be any number of things. Am I avoiding the places by which I know I face temptation that I'm liable to fail to resist? Don't go there. Avoid them. Make provision so you're not ending up where you think you might fail. We have everything we need to overcome the external threats of the world and the devil. We have everything we need for the internal threat of our own sinful desires. No need, no reason to live short of the abundant life Jesus came to give us. So when Paul says in Romans 8, a guy that would be martyred for his faith, of course, we are more than overcomers through Him who loved us. That should be true in your experience and mine. We have everything we need for spiritual victory. We have everything we need to overcome spiritually. We have everything we need to enjoy the abundant life Jesus died and rose to give us. So we can build a life on that. Well, with that, rise if you will, and we're going to close this morning by reading that key chapter from Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 18. So stretch, yawn, take a deep breath, and read with me, please. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Oh, we're good.